It's a privilege to have Brother Gene and Sister Ruth with us this weekend. And Brother Gene is going to help us get a little balance into our diets today. He's going to speak on more of a devotional topic, I think. The title of his talk is Quietness. Brother Gene.
Brother Paul and Ruth and I are very happy to be with you, and we bring the Christian love and greetings of the Northwest Indiana Bible students with whom we meet, some of whom also are here, and also Sister Sue and Brother Alfred. Sue Bednar and Alfred Burns sent their love. And our text is from Isaiah 32. 32:17-18, and the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceable habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. The whole chapter of Isaiah 32 starts in verse 1 with, at a time when, behold, a king will reign in righteousness. This has to do, we believe, with the mediatorial reign of Christ, and when the influence of his righteous government and rule will spread from shore, from the rivers unto the ends of the earth, and princes will rule in justice. That's at a time when the ancient worthies will have returned. And the rule will be quite in distinction to the rule that we see today, where unrighteousness, party politics, personal interests, money and invested interests are taken care of. But there we see that when the king reigns in righteousness, that righteousness will be spread everywhere. And each will be, we are told in the second verse, like a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest. How beautiful that those in power then will use their power and influence to protect, to help, and to bless the human family. They will be like streams of water in a dry place and like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Here we see how the church and the ancient worthies together will bring in a reign of righteousness and peace such as earth has never known. And they will be a hiding place and a protection from all the ravages of sin and iniquity that they have been experienced and exposed to for 6,000 years. Then we read more concerning that righteous reign of the king. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will hearken. You know, Jesus addressed his ministry, "Are blessed are those that have ears to hear with and hear, and eyes to see with and see." Well, they've only been a few of earth's millions. But now, at this time, the eyes of those that see will not be closed. Their eyes will be open, the eyes of their understanding will be open, and they will discern something of the light, lengths and heights and breadths of the glories of God and his kingdom. And their ears, which they had for centuries, but they couldn't hear, now their ears will be opened, and they will hear indeed the very word of the Lord. And the mind of the rash will have good judgment. Oh, they will not be allowed to do themselves any harm, but their understanding will be sharpened, and they will be given good judgment, and the tongue of the stammerers will speak readily and distinctly. There will be no confusion in that day as to what is the will of the Lord, as to what is the right way. The fool will no more be called noble as they are on this day. You know, it's the fool that says in his heart that there is no God. And they have more or less taken over the institutions of learning with their godless concepts, their immoral concepts. No, the fool will no longer be looked to as the leaders of the earth. They will not be called noble, nor the knaves said to be honorable, as in our time and in our place, where those who have knavish tendencies, who are exploiting humankind to their own advantage, that they are looked to as the leaders of the human family. Yes, it says, for the fool speaks folly, and his mind also plots iniquity to practice ungodliness. And everywhere we see this ungodliness unfolding in our time and place. The universities of our land and the institutions of learning have been godless centers. Yes, the knaveries of the knave are evil, and he devised wicked devices to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble devises noble things, and by noble things he stands. Oh, the noble have a position to take, and they represent those who are righteous during the gospel age, and also their position will transcend into the millennial kingdom. Then there's a throwback here to our time and place. Verse 9. Rise up, you women. This is referring to the churches of our time, who are at ease. Hear my voice. You complacent daughters, give ear to my speech. In a little more than a year, you will shudder, you complacent women. For the vintage will fail, and the fruit of the harvest will not come. Here we see that the expectations of nominal Christendom to bring about a conversion of the world, to prolong what they call Christendom, or what they have called Christ's kingdom, will fail. They will not be able to make this false kingdom that they have tried to spread over the earth successful. In a year's time, in one day, Revelation tells us, will so great riches come to naught. And we believe that when the nominal system finally is destroyed, it will go down in a year's time. It says in the 12th verse, beat upon your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars, yea, for all the joyous houses in the joyful city. For the palace will be forsaken, the populous city deserted, the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild asses and a pasture of flocks. We believe this pictures the desolation of Christendom. That system will go down. It will never rise again. The beast and the false prophet will be cast alive into the lake of fire. Never again will a false religious system be allowed to exert its influence in the earth again. And then we read in the 15th verse, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. You know, the Lord promised in Joel that he would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. And all flesh would see it together. And this is the day that's being referred to. And the wilderness becomes a fruitful field during the reign of our Lord. When his kingdom of righteousness is spread over the earth, it will be a time of blessing such as earth has never known. And then we read, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. Everywhere there will be righteousness and truth. It will pervade the whole earth. Never in a time of human experience has there been a time such as this when there has been truth, truth, truth everywhere. Oh, in our time, it's been falsehood and deception of all kinds. But during the reign of our King, It will be truth everywhere as the waters cover the deep. And here is the effect. What will it be like when righteousness and truth are everywhere? Oh, the effect of righteousness will be peace. And the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceable habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Oh, there won't be any longer the voice of deception, the voice that troubles. There will no longer be unrighteousness and that which comes with unrighteousness, that is, troubled conscience. That will be past. And we read, and the forest will utterly go down, and the city will be utterly laid low. Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the ass range free. Oh, when righteousness and truth are enthroned, we can allow for all kinds of liberties. The liberty to love, and the liberty to do good, and to do righteousness. Against such there will be no proscribing it. And of course that introduces us into our theme on quietness. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Now perhaps a word needs to be said for quietness. We know that wherever a high degree of righteousness is exercised, to that degree the people are blessed. The wise man said in Proverbs 29:2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth the rule, the people mourn. Look at human history, and hasn't that been true? Wherever there have been wicked people in powers of position, it's been cruel and terrible. It's been a time of mourning and a time of suffering and a time of death. And even if they are only partially righteous, if they have only good intent, why, then the people rejoice. Great power with little virtue is a sad combination. And we have seen it over and over again, where the wicked come into authority with great power, and how they have brought misery and woe to the earth. Look about us in Cambodia. 2 million people died just through the rule of the wicked. Just like that. Wiped out from off the face of the earth. Now, maybe a word needs to be said for quietness. Maybe the world is a noisy and disquieted place because that's the way they like it. You know, if you were to look at the number of radios and TVs and phonographs, and now you see them even walking down the street with earphones and a radio, they like sound, and lots of it all the time. That's our generation. They want more and louder. That's that's the hue and cry of our generation. But maybe they've overlooked some of the values of quietness. Remember, around the great issues of life, there is always quietness. Moses learned more on the fields of Midian, where he was tending sheep there in the backside of the desert those 40 years, perhaps, than he learned in the hectic and crowded courts of Pharaoh, where he had dwelt previously for 40 years. David got his start watching sheep in the lonely valleys. But it helped him build a character which stood him in good stead when he finally got to the hectic palace of the king. Saul, or Paul, when he was converted, he found his quietness. You know where he went? To Arabia. And there in Arabia, before the Lord, he got his instructions, and then he went out full force into the ministry. Jesus found his quietness for 40 days and 40 nights also in the wilderness. So there's much to be said for the wilderness condition to clear our minds, to do our deep and heartfelt searching of our own hearts and minds. Now silence reaches beyond words, the highest point in drama. You know what it is? Is very often is silence. The most effective reproof is not a tongue lashing. Remember Jesus' look at Peter. Didn't say a word. He just looked at him. The most poignant grief is not expressed in wild shrieking. The sincerest sympathy is not talkative, and the deepest love is not noisy. The finest comradeship does not need many words. They tell us that the best answer to an ill-tempered letter, do you know what it is? Silence. No answer. The success story may be very short. In the parable of the talents, the successful man made his report in 14 words. The man with one talent that hid his talent in the ground, it took him 42 words to explain his failure. And at the end of the 42 words, he was just as much a failure as when he had started out to explain it. The man with the writer's inkhorn renders his report with 8 words. I have done as thou hast commanded me. When Jesus rendered up his report, it was 3 words. It is finished. And they tell me in the Greek, it's 1 word. Now, like other things, quietness can be overdone. Maybe the fact that Satan has realized the good existing in it has caused him also to invade this field. And there have been mystics that have joined into this quietness concept, and they have gone in, as it were, for the overkill. You have had in the past, and I think there are some even in this present time, monasteries where there are people sworn to perpetual silence. They say nothing. By an oath that they have taken upon themselves. And we shudder at such a condition. They have been driven to an extreme, we believe. We certainly know that Jesus left us no such example. Then there are what we call the semi-quietist. Maybe some of you remember the writings of Madame Guyon. She was a semi-quietist, and she advocated a concept that when you got to the zenith of a certain state, the ideal state, Christian state, was that you had no desire, no wish, no word to offer to the Lord. That was the ideal state. We can't subscribe to that. Because when you get to the point where you have no wish, no desire, and no word, well, that represents more like death or a trance than it does the true Christian position. Oh, we are to have longings, infinite longings in our hearts. And they should be real and genuine, and they should be expressed. So we're not talking about that type of quietness. But the kind of quietness we're talking about that has 2 aspects. First, an inward rest and peace based on an abiding and unshakable confidence in God and the ultimate reward of righteousness. We must believe in God, and we must believe in the cause of God. We must believe in the kingdom of God. We must believe that righteousness and truth will prevail. No matter what the opposition is, no matter how great, how vocal, how powerful, greater that He is He that is with us than all that be against us. And so we must have rest from this standpoint. Then there's a second standpoint, a standpoint from which a quietude with regard to speech and utterance, a time when superficiality and contacts are avoided. And in both respects, as new creatures in Christ, we should enjoy this true quietness. Now, first of all, let us look at God. He is tranquil. He is quiet. God is a mind tranquil, calm, undisturbed, never agitated, nor even wearied nor perplexed by any of the cares of His vast dominion. He's never confused, never bewildered, perplexed, anxious, or careworn, nor in the least fearful or apprehensive that His plans will miscarry or His purposes fail, because all power and wisdom inhere in Him. There is no reason for Him to ever be disquieted along these lines. The scope of His mighty intellect reaches to the utmost bounds of possibility, comprehends all causes, and discerns with precision all effects. Consequently, He knows the end from the beginning, and that not only upon philosophical principles, but also by intuition as well. As the creator of all things and the originator of all law, He is thoroughly acquainted with all the intricate subtleties of physical, moral, and intellectual law, so that no problem could arise, the results of which are not manifest and open before Him. God, we are told in James, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. From His own vast inherent resources of power and wisdom spring the peace and quietude of God. But not from this source alone. No, for peace and quietness are the concomitants of righteousness. And because He is altogether righteous, therefore He is altogether at peace, always and all the time. And as we come into Christ, and as we draw near to our God, why, those qualities should become a part of the Christian graces. Now, we know that man, when he was created, originally enjoyed tranquility and quietness. He was righteous, and he was at peace. He was in harmony with his Maker. There was happiness everywhere. But you know, he was dragged into a situation of sin. He didn't even have to sin himself before he was confronted with the problems of sin. When Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, and he returned, and when he saw what she had done, now he hadn't eaten of that forbidden fruit yet himself, but even at that very moment, when he saw what she had done, he became fearful. He became apprehensive. He became very troubled, worried with what had taken place. He had to make a decision. And in his troubled mind and heart, he made the wrong decision. He decided to take the same course that she took. And of course, from that day till now, it was a step into unrighteousness. It was a step into disobedience. And we know that disobedience brought forth death, just as God said it would. Further in the Scriptures, we remember how in Elijah's vision, he fled from the wrath of Jezebel. He fled 40 days' journey to Mount Horeb, the Mount of God. And there, while on the mountain, the Lord said, go forth and stand upon the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and a strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. Isn't that beautiful? In that still, small voice, the implication is that's where the Lord was. And one of the first things that happens in Psalm 46, we read, when he makes wars to cease, when he breaks their chariots burns their chariots in the fire, one of the first things that God says to the world is two words, or more, really, be still is the first two, and know that I am God is the remainder of it. 2,000 years of preaching by the churches, and oddly enough, the world does not know that God is God. And here, the first thing that God has to tell the world is to be still and know that He is God. We are told that God is in heaven, and thou art on earth, therefore let thy words be few. Yes, and we are also told in Zechariah 2:13, be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for He is raised up out of His holy habitation. That's the first thing that God is going to require, is silence on the part of man. And in that silence, they will for the first time begin to hear clearly the very word of the Lord and understand His purposes. All right, now we are interested in quietness now as it applies to us as Christians. We know that there will be quietness in the kingdom time, and forced quietness by the very power and majesty of the Lord. But the present is the critical day for you and me, and that is why we need quietness now. Not quietness as a virtue in itself, but rather as a reward for righteousness and as a condition favorable to further growth in grace and knowledge. Now, your quietness and peace is not to be an outward one, the scriptures tell us. It may happen that the Lord will allow seasons of quietness and rest to come to us, but before long, the Lord will interrupt that quietness, and He will put us in severe conditions, troubled conditions. The trial of our faith will be put on trial, as it were. Now we see something similar to this happen to Job. Job had quietness, and then that quietness was removed from him. And then later it was brought back to him again. And that seems to represent the human family and their experience. Job had both faith and righteousness, but he was disquieted in his afflictions because he did not have understanding. Job did not understand why God was permitting evil to come upon him. He knew that he was being afflicted. He also knew that he had not sinned in any grievous and terrible way as his comforters thought he had. But he knew for some reason the Lord had taken his quietness away and had subjected him to some severe testings. And he said in Job 23:10, He knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And so he had faith, even in the depth of his trial, in the depth of his pain, that somehow the Lord would bring him into a large place. What kind of a man was Job? Well, if you read Job 31, you'll get a a kind of a perspective of the kind of man that he was. He was a beautiful person. You'd love him. He was a man, as soon as you saw him, your eyes would witness to his goodness. He was a towering pillar among men. When Job would go through the city, the young men would step out of his way. The old men would arise at his coming. Princes would be silent before him, and nobles would hold their peace. When you heard him speak, you would bless him. And when you set eyes on him, they would witness to his goodness. He would deliver the poor and the fatherless and the one who was helpless. He caused the widow's heart to rejoice. He was eyes to the blind. He was feet to the lame. That's the kind of a man he was. He was an outgoing person that helped everyone that needed help. He was a father to the poor, not a friend. He was a father to the poor. And the cause which he knew not, he would search out. He would break the jaws of the wicked. He wasn't only a kind man. He was a severe man also in matters of justice. When he found that there was exploitation and evil being perpetrated against someone, he would break the jaws of the wicked. He wasn't allowed to occur under his rule and his authority. Did he ever despise the cause of his manservant and maidservant when they contended with him? Oh, they contended with him. There were relationships that were troubled. But he never despised any of his servants when they came to him with a cause. You know, the easiest ones to exploit are the poor and the underprivileged. But Job always dealt properly with them. He never withheld the poor from their desires or caused the widow to look in vain for help. No one ever went to Job for help but didn't get it. That's the kind of a man he was. Were any hungry? Before Job sat down at his dinner table to eat, he inquired if the widow's children were fed. If they were not, no one ate until the widow's children sat at his table and they ate his food. That's the kind of man Job was. Did any need clothing or covering? They were clothed with the sheep's, with the fleece from his sheep. Never did a man lodge in the street. When anyone came through, they were housed at Job's dwelling places. He was a likeness of man in perfection. And no wonder the Lord says, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" A man that loves righteousness and eschews evil. That's the type of man he was. Beautiful. And then, of course, poor Job, that was all changed. And he found himself not in a position of power and authority, but he found himself afflicted and out on the ash pile. First, his temporal possessions were taken from him. You know, when the Lord told Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" Job's answer was, "Sure, he serves you, but why shouldn't he serve you? You've hedged him about. You've rewarded him. You're paying handsomely his service to you. Anyone would serve you under those conditions. But you just take away his temporal good things and you'll find out what kind of a servant Job is. He'll curse you to your face." And so his temporal possessions were taken away. But Job did not curse God. Then the next move on Satan's part was that, the temporal things are not the only things, but take away his physical well-being and you'll see he'll curse you to your face. You know, the devil really can't conceive of virtue. He believes everybody is like him. He believes that everyone is a hireling that does simply what they're paid to do or what's in it for them. You know, and they have an expression in the world, I think it's everyone has his price. And that's what they believe, that there is no such thing as real virtue, that people can be bought. And that's Satan's position. But we know that in all of this, God was pleased with Job, that he was loyal to God, even under these most severe conditions. And then there were the comforters. And they were miserable comforters in a way, but yet we can't help but appreciate in some respects the kind of men that lived back there. You know, these comforters, they came to Job and they sat on the ground with him for 7 days, seeing that his affliction was very great. They didn't say a word. They just were there with him. 7 whole days. You know, it's pretty hard to get somebody to sit with you for 7 minutes in our time and place. We are too busy to do anything like that. But they sat with him for 7 days. And it was fine as long as they were just sitting there. But when they started speaking, that's when they began to speak words without wisdom. Somehow, in their mind, in their heart of hearts, they thought that Job had sinned and that God was punishing Job in some way for his secret sin. And their whole attempt in those in the days that they spent with him and speaking to him was to get Job in some way to finally say, "Come on, Job, tell us, confess it, tell us what it is that you've done that the Lord is punishing you for." And Job simply said no, he had not done anything evil in that sense that he would be so punished of the Lord. Elihu was the only one that, he was the youngest too, by the way. He said, "When God giveth quietness, who then can make trouble?" Obviously, he didn't impugn Job, but he said, "God isn't giving him quietness either." And that was true. And so, at the end of this, the Lord had to tell Job to pray for the 3 miserable comforters so that the Lord's wrath would not be turned against them. But we see that Job had quietness, he lost it, and then he had it restored. Now, with the Christian, Peter says, "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." And certainly, that's the way it is in the Christian experience. Sometimes we talk about suffering and we commit ourselves to following Jesus wherever he may lead. But when the day finally comes, when we are in the furnace of affliction, then it's different. It's so different. Unless you've been there, unless you've suffered, it's very hard to appreciate what it's like to be under the test in affliction. But that is a part of the Christian discipline. In Isaiah 30:15, we read, "In returning and rest shall ye be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength, and ye would not." There is the secret of strength. There is the necessary element for victory. Who would ever think that in quietness and in confidence, that is the secret of victory? That's the secret of strength, is to have a quiet and confident disposition. And the scripture also says that we must hold fast our rejoicing and our confidence firm unto the end. There are many examples in the scriptures of those who would not return and rest in confidence in the Lord. We remember the Israelites at the Red Sea. They said, "Are there no graves in Egypt? Has the Lord brought us out here into the wilderness to die? He could have saved us all this agony if he just put us to rest right there." They had lost their confidence. They had lost their quietness in the Lord. And consequently, they were on the verge of being stampeded. But of course, under the leadership of Moses, tranquility was restored. But you know, it's important to realize that even when they were saying, "Are there no graves? Were there no graves for us in Egypt?" Had the pillar of the cloud left them? Had the pillar of the fire left them? No, the Lord was still represented in the pillar of the cloud and the fire by both day and night. And yet, they lost their confidence in the face of such overwhelming evidence of the Lord's abiding presence and faithfulness. And sometimes that happens likewise to us. Then they travel after the Red Sea. They went into the wilderness for a few days' journey. And Exodus 15:24, and they got to the Marah, where the waters were bitter. They had traveled 3 days to a watering hole, and when they got there, the waters were bitter, and so were the people of Israel. They said, "What shall we drink?" Here again, they felt forsaken by the Lord. Their confidence was gone, and their mouths were open in protest against the Lord. Now we know that their faith was being tested, and they were failing under the test, because, you know, it wasn't as though they had been 3 days without water. And then they get to the watering hole, and that's water too bitter to drink. You never travel in the wilderness without ample supplies of water. But what really had happened was that their 3 day supply of water was expended, or nearly expended, and when they got to the watering hole, the water was bitter, and so they just felt that all was lost. They weren't dying of thirst, as it were, for 3 days traveling to the wilderness. You know, then we could understand where many would have perished in 3 days without water. But that wasn't the case. Then we also know that there were those that were in quietness. Remember when Rabshakeh, the general of Sennacherib, came against good King Hezekiah. He stood outside of the gates of Jerusalem, and he spoke in the Hebrew tongue, much to the annoyance of King Hezekiah. They didn't want this Assyrian general to speak in Hebrew. They didn't want the people to hear what he had to say. But there he loudly proclaimed how that the other gods of the other peoples had never been able to deliver them out of the hands of the Assyrian king Sennacherib. And he warned the people of that city not to pay attention to what Hezekiah would tell them, that their God would deliver them. And he boldly proclaimed how that no one could save the Israelites out of the hands of King Sennacherib. And you know what the people did there? Hezekiah told them not to answer one word. They didn't say one word. They just listened to this Rabshakeh proclaim what he had to say, and they didn't say a word to him. But then Hezekiah took this defiant message of Sennacherib into the house of the Lord, and with Isaiah they prayed over it, and we know what happened that night. That very night, 185,000 of the Assyrian army were decimated by an angel of the Lord. And we are told that while Sennacherib made many trips thereafter, that he made a wide circuit around Israel. He wouldn't come near it. He had learned his lesson with regard to the Lord. All right, then we see that quietness in trial. In every avenue of our Christian life, there is a time and place for profitable quietness. Not the quietness that sulks and broods, nor even the unintelligent quietness of what we call daydreaming. It is rather the intelligent mind and heart that needs quietness for preparation. Lamentations 3:26 says, "It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. That's something that we all have to learn. All of us are impatient. We all believe that the Lord is going to triumph and that He's going to triumph on our behalf as well. But oh, it's His tardiness in triumphing that becomes the trial. He never does it instantly, does He? Usually He comes through when we're kind of hanging by our fingernails. Then the Lord will finally come through and act. But we become impatient with His delays. Now, there is a time for us to speak and a time to work. These are necessary qualities for our salvation. The scriptures say that with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but with the mouth salvation is made. A confession is made unto salvation. And so there's a time also to confess the truth before others and to proclaim it before others. This is necessary for our salvation. Now, how often when we are faced with a difficult trial, a difficult situation, we in haste and anxiety quickly plunge in and we say and do things that are wrong. Things that had better been left unsaid. Things that had been better left undone. And because of our own disquietude, we turn what would be considered a tolerable situation into a very difficult and hopeless one. You know, we oftentimes, I think, fail under the test, not because we're not ready for the particular trial. I think the Lord never sends a trial, but it's the right time for us to have it. He sees that we are at that stage and that point where we're ready for that particular trial. The fact of the matter is that we are equal to the trials that come upon us. But we fail so often, not because of great weakness and spiritual frailty, but because we did not properly and intelligently determine our course and conduct as new creatures in Christ Jesus. And usually what lies in back of our unintelligent blunders is we are hasty and outspoken. And very often if we had just, you know, put our hands upon our lips, if we had just said nothing for a few moments or a few hours or a few minutes, the trial would have been an easy one and a victorious one for us. But we break that silence and we say things that we shouldn't have said, and we make something that would have been very easy victory into a very difficult and painful one for ourselves, and oftentimes a defeat. And so we read in Psalm 39:2 that I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good, even from doing or saying what at the moment seemed good in my own eyes. Sometimes it's a wonderful quality to be able to be dumb with silence. Maybe that would give us a lot more victories. In conclusion, we have considered quietness as the effect of righteousness. And of course, we realize that this is going to be not only as a principle in our lives now, but in the age to come. Quietness shall be peace. The work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. And while this promise belongs to the world in the age to come, it also applies to the Christian now. Then we considered also the part that understanding played in our inward peace. Without understanding, it would be difficult for us to accept the ministry of sorrow. It would be difficult for us to accept the trials and the persecutions that come to us. We would not be capable of really handling it unless we had a certain knowledge that these things were permitted by the Lord for our testing, for our development. And finally, there's a third quality, and that is with respect to quietness of speech. the absence of unnecessary, carefree, and undisciplined remarks. In all of these respects, we need and should possess quietness. And now is the day when will be revealed the disciplines, the principles, the loves that have ruled and controlled in your heart and life. We cannot bring quietness to the world at this time. We cannot bring quietness to the nations. We cannot bring quietness to the churches. We cannot assure quietness even in our ecclesias. We cannot bring quietness to the elements that surround our homes and our businesses. That's all beyond our power. Yet, there is quietness. Quietness for you. Quietness now. Quietness forever. For it is the portion of those who dwell under the shadow of the Almighty.
Thank you, Brother Gene. Appreciate the lessons that Brother Gene has brought to our minds and the quality of inward peace that we all need to try to develop in our own personal devotion and in study of the Lord's Word. Brethren, there's two announcements I'd like to make at this time. One is that these charts are available from either Brother Tom Gilbert or Brother Bob Davis, if anyone would like a copy of one of these plastic charts. See either of those two brethren. And the second announcement is that Brother David Naminsky from Indiana has offered to take a group picture of us at the convention, and it'll be a 5x7, Brother David? 8x10. If anyone would like a picture of this, of the convention, see Brother David. And immediately after this service, we'd like to exit through this door, right out on the stoop there, and Brother David's going to take the picture out there. So let's not linger in here in fellowship. Let's go immediately out there and we'll get the picture taken.